Not sure if you heard, but over the last couple of days in Iran, there was a pretty significant earthquake. At least 250 people died there. And then just this morning, there was an earthquake in rural China. And there's no reports back on how that has gone. And those are two countries that I find myself praying for quite a bit, because they're two countries where we have a lot of Christian brothers and sisters who are facing trials just from being followers of Christ. And they're persecuted for their faith. A lot of times they have to hide in order to do their church services. And so I just thought it'd be cool to take a minute and just pray for our brothers and sisters in those two countries before we get started, because a lot of them might be going through some trials right now. So would you guys pray with me? Heavenly Father, just we thank you that you are a God that is all powerful, like we just sang in that song. And so we know the reality is in these two countries of Iran and China that there are people struggling right now because of these earthquakes. And so we just pray, first of all, that you would be with the families and help them as they struggle through the loss of a loved one. We pray specifically for any Christians and any churches affected by this in those countries, that they are already going through persecution for their faith. And then on top of that, they may have added struggles of these this catastrophe. And so we just pray for them, pray that this would be an opportunity for the gospel to go out in both of those countries. And so we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so for those of you who were here last week, you may remember that we covered 1 Corinthians 14, and we covered 40 verses in one message. We didn't just cover 40 verses in one message. We also used 40 supporting verses all the way from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. So last week, we actually covered 80 verses, and in a study of contrast, this week we're going to cover four. And so we are leaping from 1 Corinthians 14 to 1 Corinthians 16. And the reason we're doing that is we covered 1 Corinthians 15 back during the Easter season, because 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and how that is of first importance for a believer. And so today we are going to begin the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. And then next week we're going to be done with this year-long series that we've been in. So let's read these four verses, and then we're going to walk slowly through them, because there's a lot in here for us. So if you have a Bible, 1 Corinthians 16. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." All right, so when we find a little four verse section of scripture like that, it is easy for a lot of reasons to just jump over it. The first reason it's so easy is because Paul is giving a direct and succinct answer to a question that they had asked him. If you remember, the second half of 1 Corinthians is a bunch of answers Paul has, and they seem to have asked about a collection they were taking for the saints in Jerusalem. And so it's easy to jump over that and say, well, that doesn't apply to me. The other reason we like to jump over verses like this is it has to do with money. And so we see those in the Bible, and we like to jump over them. But there is something in this for us, and let's just walk through it bit by bit. He starts by saying, "Now concerning the collection for the saints." Well, who are the saints? I did a Google image search, and this is what you get when you do a Google image search for the saints. We pretty much have the New Orleans Saints, and you have a bunch of old, dead super Christians who, after they died, people said, "Oh yeah, that person's a saint. They had a great Christian life." And so that's what we think of when we hear about the saints. And so it's confusing when we're reading through the Bible and we run into one of 61 times in the New Testament that the word saints appears, because we've got kind of the wrong image of what the saints are. Because when Paul says the saints, he doesn't mean a football team. He doesn't mean some sort of super Christian. He means every single time Christian. In fact, it's the word he likes to use. He uses this more than he uses the word Christian. You'll be hard-pressed to find that word. You will find the word saints. Now, when we hear that, what ends up happening is we think of our definition of saint appears some sort of Christian that God really loves, that Jesus is going to do something wonderful through, that he's going to change the world through this person. All these definitions of what we think a saint is, we hear that it means Christian, so we kind of lower that definition down to what we think a Christian is. Instead, let's do the opposite. Let's take the definition of the word Christian and let's raise it to what we know a saint to be. To know that all of those things are true for us. In fact, the word saint comes from the word holy. So when Paul says the saints, he's actually saying the holies. So you can look at the person next to you. If they're a Christian, they're one of the holies. You can look at them and say, you're the holies. I mean, I live with this person. There's no way. But it's true. In fact, the verses that have been our theme verses through this entire series are on the wall behind me. And they're all true for the Corinthian believers. And if they're true for the Corinthian believers, they're true for all believers. If they're true for all believers, they're true for you. What does he say? Jesus will sustain you to the end. This is a truth. It's a truth not just for these super Christians, but for us. Jesus will sustain you to the end. It is a promise. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are promised that God, that Jesus will present you as guiltless to God the Father, which means when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see your struggle. He doesn't see all those things that would disqualify you from being a saint. He sees you as a saint. He sees you as holy. He sees you as guiltless. He sees you through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so the same way he would look at Jesus, he looks at you now, presented as guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. This has nothing to do with your faithfulness or your lack of faithfulness. This has everything to do with God's faithfulness. God is faithful by whom you are called into the fellowship, that connection you have with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is true of the saints. It's true of the saints in the first history, the Corinthian saints, and it's true of you today. You are a saint. And what that means is that every Christ follower down through history is a saint. That means that our brothers and sisters in Iran and our brothers and sisters in China and our brothers and sisters way back in Corinth, we're all in this together. And what Paul is trying to do in this passage is to reorient the thinking of the Corinthians away from themselves and onto someone else. He wants them to remember certain saints. Now, who are the saints he's trying to get them to remember? Well, these are the saints in Jerusalem. See, what Paul has been doing, and you see this if you go to a whole bunch of other passages of Scripture, is Paul has been on a little bit of a fundraising campaign trying to raise money for the poor in Jerusalem. He's done this in Galatia, which is this region of a whole bunch of churches. He's done this in Macedonia, which is a super poor area. And he's done this in Achaia, and he's doing this in Corinth. He's trying to raise money for the Christians, the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And we have to wonder, why did this kind of hit Paul's heart so much? Well, I think there's a couple reasons we can find here. The first one is that the poor in Jerusalem were really poor. They were extremely poor. This was a culture, an urban setting, where the richest of rich and the poorest of poor were all there together. It reminds me of Detroit. When I go down to where we planted a church a couple years ago in the inner city of Detroit, and we walk around those neighborhoods, it's devastating. When you see buildings being knocked down and buildings burned out It's difficult. It's extreme poverty. But then you move just a mile and you begin to see these ginormous homes. And the further you go out from these rings from Detroit, you find the uber rich. So you've got the uber poor and the uber rich. But in Jerusalem, this was all compressed together. And the poor were really poor. And in fact, they were, if you think we're facing an economic downturn right now, they were facing it in their era. In their era, there was this extreme famine that had just come through. And so the poor were extremely poor, and it was only the uber rich that were doing okay. And then you add to the fact that the Christians were being persecuted for their faith. Similar to our brothers and sisters in Iran and China, they were being persecuted for their faith. And so sometimes the men would be killed when they would become Christians, and the wife and kids would be left alone. Sometimes people's possessions would be taken and their jobs would be taken. And so Paul had this heart for the poorest of the poor in Jerusalem. In Romans 15, we see a little bit of what he means by this collection he's doing. He writes, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints." There it is again. for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles, and Gentiles means those who are not Jewish, have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. And so this is the other reason that the Jerusalem poor struck Paul's heart, and that is that they were poor Jewish Christians. Don't ever forget that Israel has a special place in God's heart, always has and always will. The imagery in Scripture is that we, as Christians, are grafted into Israel. It's not the other way around. And so God has this heart for Israel. Salvation is brought to us through the Israel. So Jesus came as a Jew. And so salvation is brought through them. We see in the book of Revelation that, again, they will come into play. There will be a day where Israel will see that Jesus is the Messiah they've been waiting for. It's prophesied that that will happen, and they have a big time play in end times. And so Paul is saying, listen, remember and take care of your Jewish brothers and sisters. In fact, that passage in 1 Corinthians, he says, as I directed the other churches, I told them to do this. I'm telling you to do this. Paul has an expectation that the Corinthians would take their focus off of themselves and place it onto Jesus. And because they're placing it on Jesus, it gets placed onto others, both those within the Christian family, all of the saints, and quite frankly, everyone around us. One of the most remarkable things in the New Testament is when you read through and you see how every time someone became a Christ follower and a community was impacted by Christ, it would just ripple out from them to the people around them. They would begin to take care of one another. They would sell things that they had when they had to take care of somebody else. They would reach out and take care of the poor in their community and surrounding them so that they could introduce them to Jesus. And it didn't stop in the first century. I've met a lot of Christians that are woefully unaware of the impact that Christians have had on this world for good. In the Roman Empire, it was the Christians, and pretty much only the Christians, that were fighting against polygamy, which is having multiple wives. It was the Christians that were fighting against abortion in the Roman Empire. It was the Christians who were fighting against infanticide, which is what would happen when you would have a child and you wouldn't want that child, so you would kill the child. Or you'd take the child and leave the child in the ditch by the side of the road. It was perfectly legal to do, and they would often do this to little girls because they wanted to have a boy. It was perfectly legal, and it was the Christians, and pretty much only the Christians, that were fighting against this. Christians were fighting for marriage, and they were fighting for the poor and for taking care of the elderly instead of just throwing them away. Down through history, the church has been the largest single provider of health care. Did you know that? Think about the name of most hospitals until recently. They were Saint whatever. I mean, okay, they get the definition of saint wrong, but they get the mission right. The idea of taking care of people. The largest provider of education worldwide has been the church. Churches have started more orphanages than any other institution. The first female Nobel Prize winner was a Christian named Jane Addams that, because of her faith, started what is the modern social work movement. The youngest recipient of the Nobel Peace Prize was a pastor by the name of Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., who, because of his faith, fought against racism. I could go on and on and on, but the clear picture from history is when a Christian is impacted by Jesus and they come into faith with Jesus, it just ripples out from them into everyone around them. Because their focus moves from themselves to Jesus and from Jesus to other people. This is what Christianity does. We become sacrificially generous people. And that's the first thing Paul's getting at in this passage. We are to be sacrificially generous. Paul has been hammering and hammering and hammering away at the Corinthians to take the focus off themselves. In chapter 15, he just got done talking about the fact that Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection, is the ultimate sacrifice, that Jesus is our example. And because Jesus is sacrificial, we're sacrificial. Because Jesus is generous, we are generous. He's our motivation. Our entire life changes, our family changes, our career changes, how we spend our time changes, and perhaps most telling, how we spend our money changes. Maybe this is why Jesus talked about money more than almost anything else he talked about. You know that 16 out of the 38 parables Jesus told were about money or possessions? If you read through the Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you make little marks in your margin, you'll find that one out of every 10 verses has to do with money. Because that's such a key barometer in our lives. If you go through and do a study of all of Scripture, you'll find that there are less than 500 verses about prayer. There are approximately 500 verses about faith. And there are over 2,000 verses talking to us about our money and our possessions. Why? Because it's one of the biggest barometers of whether we are focused on ourselves or not. It's one of the biggest barometers in our life. Now, the problem is a lot of Christians fall into one of two mistaken notions when it comes to our money. And so we need to think about these for a second. The first mistaken notion is that God tells us how much to give. The second mistaken notion is that God either doesn't care or doesn't expect us to give. So let's talk about these two notions. The first comes from the Old Testament. Because the Israelites, the Jews, were under this thing called the law. And part of the law was this thing called the tithe. And tithe just means tenth. It means 10%. It means one-tenth of something. And so this was what the Israelites had to tithe. Every year they had to give 10% of their income to take care of the priests and the priests' families. So that was the first tithe. Then they had to give 10% to these mandated feasts and festivals that God had told them to do. It was like the party fund to show you that, you know, God wears a tuxedo t-shirt because he's there to party. So that's the second tithe. And the third tithe was to be given every third year to take care of the poor. Now, if you're good at math, you've figured out that that means the average Israelite was commanded by God to give 23.33333333333% of their income. Now, many Christians believe that we are still under the tithe today, although they conveniently forget the fact that it's 23.33333333%. They think it's 10. And even most Christians who believe that they are to give 10% don't. We can prove it. The thing is, we as Christ followers, we're not under the law. And so there is no command of a specific amount we are to give of our finances. We don't have to give a certain percentage to the church and a certain percentage to the party fund and a certain percentage to take care of the poor. We are to be sacrificially generous. Unfortunately, what that means is that pendulum in so many people's minds swings the other direction and they think, oh, God doesn't really care if I give or expect me to give. And they forget that they're supposed to be sacrificially generous. While they're not mandated a specific amount to give, they're to be sacrificial. Now, a lot of people will actually ask me when they're starting to get excited about their faith and they're new Christians, they say, how much should I give? And I try not to ever answer that question. Because that's something for you and God to wrestle with God. And C.S. Lewis gave a great answer. He said that when we're determining how much to give, we should give enough that we can't do some of the things we want to do. And so people are like, well, what amount? And so what I often will say is, start with 10%. Not because we're under the law, but because I think 10% is a number that most Christians could do. And then they often say, well, I would have to change so much. That's what it means to sacrifice. That's kind of the point. It's sacrificial giving. It's removing the focus from you and placing it on Jesus and other people. When it comes to our money, man, it's easier said than done. Because it always seems like there's more week at the end of the paycheck and cars break down and kids want shoes that are wore out and kids want shoes just because they want shoes. And it just seems like it's so hard. And that's why it's so cool that in this passage, Paul gives really practical advice. In verse 2, this is what he says. He says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. Paul has this image that he's going to show up to get this collection for Jerusalem and they'll be like, yeah, oh, that's right. He's like, we're not going to do that. And he gives very specific advice. Look at this. He says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. What he's simply saying is that we are to be regular givers. He's giving them an idea, just a smart idea. If you want to give, if you want to be sacrificially generous, a great way to do this is just to be giving regularly. We're to be regular givers. Now, here's the thing. He says, do this on the first day of the week. Well, that's an interesting statement. And here's why. Because in Corinth, like the rest of the world, most of the way down through history, people didn't get a weekly paycheck. They didn't get a biweekly paycheck. They didn't get a monthly paycheck. They got paid when they did work. I spent 3 months in Africa when I was in college, and I lived next to a banana plantation. And what would happen is, for the bananas to get from the plantation to the crates, guys had to deliver them, and they delivered them on bike. In fact, these images I'm showing you, they're nothing compared to what I actually saw. There are people pile the bananas really high, hanging off the edge of the bike. Some guys would push their bike covered to the from the banana plantation to the crates and then ride it back really fast. And they had all these different systems because when you got there, they would weigh the bananas, and they would pay you based on what you brought in. And so you got, the harder you worked, the more you brought, the more you got paid. This is how most people have been paid down through history. So then why does Paul say on the first day of every week, I want you to put it aside? Because on the first day of every week, that's when they got together as a church and gathered. And one of the things that we see through the New Testament is the primary place that a Christ follower gives is through the local church, that it's brought to the local church and the elders of the local church figure out how are we going to leverage this. How are we going to take care of people? What are we going to do with this? And there's a structure built into that. And so this is what he was encouraging them to do in their church. It's not about weekly. It's about being regular in your giving. And it's just being wise. I mean, if you go read the book of Proverbs, Proverbs talks a lot about how to be a wise person or how to be a fool. And a lot of it has to do with your money. And there's things like, to be wise, you do things like you plan. You save, you invest. To be a fool, you do things like put your vacation on a credit card. And it doesn't actually say that in Proverbs, but it hints at it when it says debt is a slavery. And so there's all kinds of other things attached to that. But in our giving, it's just like the rest of our finances. We can be wise in our giving or we can be foolish in our giving. Foolish is just not thinking about it. It's showing up in church, the red buckets go by, and you're like, oh, shoot, that's right. I should have gone to the ATM because it's the only place you use cash. Nobody carries cash. Nobody carries checks. That's why we put the kiosks in the lobby, not because we want people to go into debt for Jesus. Please, a little side tangent. Don't ever go to the kiosk, put money on your credit card, and not pay it off. Don't pay interest on your giving. That's just stupid, okay? That's being foolish. Don't do that. But if you're going to pay it off, you're going to use a debit card, that's great. That's why we have them, because no one carries cash with them every day. But it's about making a plan and working the plan. That's being wise. My wife and I, every year when we go to do our taxes, we kind of get our statement from the church. We're always surprised by the amount that we gave. And the reason is we're like, we could never give this. Never in a lump sum give this, but we have set up a system of regular giving. And the way we do it is we do 2 automatic withdrawals a month. The first one, we just set up to give a certain percentage of our income, and I'm not going to tell you what that is because it's none of your business. It's between God and my wife and I. And so we give our percentage that we've determined we're going to give, and then we give another auto withdrawal once a month directly toward the building because the church owes a mortgage on this building, and debt is a slavery, and we want the church out of slavery, and so we're going to help with that. And so we do that as well. And so we have that happening every month. And by the way, That's a little hint for you. When you see the red buckets go by and you notice somebody never puts anything in, don't think, oh, that person doesn't give. Think, oh, that's cool. They give online. Because the majority of our giving doesn't come through the red buckets. It comes through people giving online or in the kiosks or in other ways, auto withdrawal type of settings. And by the way, if you're a member here at Riverview, I want to highly encourage you to give regularly and use one of these systems. The auto withdrawal thing helps you to be very consistent in your giving. It helps us, and it makes our accounting a whole lot easier to be able to just work it through that way. But the bottom line is we are to be regular givers. He continues on. Notice he doesn't stop there. He says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. And so what he's saying here is that we give as God has given to us. Now, there's some terrible theologies out there that treat God like a slot machine. They're like, you come to church and you just give, 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 and you pull the lever, and then God's going to pour some out on you every once in a while. I mean, that's how they treat God. But God is not like that, and this passage is kind of saying the opposite. Paul says, as you've prospered, in other words, everything that you have was a gift from God. Everything. Whether you are making minimum wage, whether you are babysitting, whether you are a CEO of a company making 6 figures, you, everything you have is from God. You are prospering because he has chosen for you to prosper. And as you prosper, you give. And so we are to give as God has given to us. Now remember the 2 mistaken notions. First mistaken notion is God tells us how much to give. Second mistaken notion is that God doesn't care or expect us to give. So on the first one, many people treat a magic number, like 10%, because they misunderstand that, as the amount. So they treat it as a cap. And they give that amount, and they're like, good, I did my 10%. It's my membership dues to Jesus. I'm all golden. Other people think, well, I don't have enough. God doesn't expect me to give at all. And yet they forget that Jesus, when he was watching one guy give 10%, said that guy's heart's not in the right place. And Jesus watched a little widow give one little coin. He said, her heart's in the right place. She gave way more than that guy gave. And so we miss both of those arguments. We are to give as God prospers with us. What's that amount? That's between you and God. I truly believe that. We always talk about that here at Riverview. In fact, man, if we taught the tithe, we'd probably make a whole lot more money. But it's not about making money. It's about being sacrificial givers. And so that's between you and God. I truly believe that 90% of American Christians could give 10%. And I truly believe that the reason they don't is they're unwilling to make the sacrifice necessary to do that. I believe there's probably 10% that couldn't give that amount, that are truly struggling. And then God still wants them to give something. And there's some people who could go crazy. You guys ever heard of Rick Warren? Rick Warren is the author of The Purpose-Driven Life. It is the most best-selling book other than the Bible in the history of the world. A couple months ago, I was at a conference, and Rick Warren was like that close to me and came out of a door, and he looked at me, and he went, hey. And I was like, Rick Warren knows me. And I'm like, hey. And when I got about that far, he turned to somebody else, and he's like, hey. And he walked down the hallway, hey. He's doing that to everybody. I don't know, Rick Warren knows everybody. But Rick got he got up on the stage and he talked about what happened when he started writing this book and it blew up. He instantly became wealthy beyond his wildest imagination. And he thought, well, God just decided to do that. Now what do I do? So he and his wife talked about it. They decided to give back to the church every penny the church had ever given him in salary, sign a contract to work for $1 a year. And then he and his wife decided to reverse tithe, and for the rest of their lives, they were going to live on 10% and give away 90%. Now, here's the question. Could you do it? Now, before you quickly answer yes, think in your heart of hearts, if you were given the blessing that Rick Warren has been given, would you be able to do that? Be that sacrificial in your giving. It's amazing. And there are people who can give like that. Verse 3 and 4. He continues by saying, and when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable that I should go also, then they will accompany me. And so one of the interesting things, like I said before, is in the New Testament, the majority of the giving did seem to go through the local church, but at the same time, there were accountable systems. And I love how Paul sets this up. He's like, listen, I want you guys to give. This is a gift. We want to direct this toward Jerusalem. But you guys, we're going to set up this structure. We're going to accredit some guys by letter. And if it seems like it's smart, I'll go here. And so it's just setting up good, wise systems. So there's good stewardship. And so there's not greed. And so, you know, there's just sin in this world. And so it's to avoid all of those things and accusations. And so I figured this would be a good time for us to have like a little Riverview family meeting. So for those of you who are visitors, welcome. You can just kind of sit in with the family here. Because our fiscal year every year runs from August till July. In fact, by God's sovereignty, I thought it was so cool. I didn't plan it this way. This passage hit at the end of our fiscal year. And so it was a really cool opportunity to just talk about what's going on around here at Riverview. And the bottom line is, this last year was the most encouraging year financially in the history of our church. I was talking to a sociologist 2 nights ago, and he told me that churches are struggling. He's studying right now for his PhD at Notre Dame, and he studies churches. And he says, man, churches in bad economic areas and even good economic areas, they're struggling. People are not able to give. They're not giving. And yet at Riverview, the trend is the opposite. I want to show you something really cool. Here's a chart that shows our attendance over the last 4 years, eliminating all kids. This is a complete average. Know that an average weekend service at Riverview can vary from 1,700 last year to 4,000. And so we just kind of made it an even number right in the middle, just did total flat averages here. And you can see over the last several years, things have continued to grow. And this last year was a big growth in numbers. You'll see a lot more people coming around. Our kids ministry is tapping 600 down there. And if you've never seen it, it's chaos down in that side of the building. It's really cool. And so 600 kids coming around the weekend, up to 4,000 people total. But this is the growth trend. Take a look at our giving trend over the last 3 years. Isn't that cool? What this shows is in the last 3 years, for the first time in the history of our church, our giving outpaced our attendance growth, and our attendance growth kept going. We're growing. We're growing by people, and we're growing financially because you guys are being generous. It's amazing to me because I travel around this country, and I speak in different places, and I get a chance to work with church planters and all that kind of stuff. It's a fun part of my job. And whenever people find out I'm from Michigan, they say, oh, yeah, how's that going? Because everyone hears how bad things are in Michigan and our economy, it just sucks. And until recently, we had the second worst economy in the country. And so people assume what that means is that our churches are all in trouble. And yet we look at these numbers and we see that you guys are being more generous than ever. 3 years ago, the average person at Riverview gave less than $15 a week. And now the average person at Riverview gives more than $20 a week. That's a 25% growth in 3 years. So this is not just based on more people coming around. This is people giving more. And so the way our budget works here is 42% of our budget goes to salaries because people, you know, obviously are the expensive part. You got to pay salaries and health care and life insurance and health insurance, all that kind of stuff for people. Realize, though, that the average church our size has 53 full-time employees. We have 13 and a half. Because of where our budget is and how tight that is. But here's the thing. Just know that we're lean and mean, mostly mean. And I say that because sometimes if you email and you call and you email and you call, and don't get persnickety when it takes people a little time to get back to you. There are 13 and a half of us. There's 4,000 of you. Just be patient. So let me throw that in there. But 42% of our budget goes to salaries. 40% of our budget goes to the building. That's everything from the mortgage, which is more than half of that, so more than 20% of our budget, to utility costs, to things like toilet paper you guys insist on, and things like that. And so maybe you're worse a pick. If you just bring your own toilet paper, it'd be a lot easier on the budget. I'm kidding. Don't do that. Please don't do that. But 40% of our budget goes there. 10% of our budget we give away to church planting. We figure if we're going to ask people to be sacrificially generous with their finances, we're going to do the same with ours. So we give 10% to church plants. And we give all of our ministries are run on 8% of our budget. All the ministry that we do, 8% of that, it's a pretty lean and mean machine. But the cool thing is, the last 3 years, think about all the things that have happened. We've had Easter services clocking in about 4,000 people with a whole bunch of new people coming around. The number of baptisms, I didn't look them up over the last year, but we had close to 100 baptisms this last year, new people in relationship with Christ, 600 kids coming down to our kids program. 2 years ago, we planted a church down in Detroit where nobody else was going. Everyone else was leaving. We put one in. This last year, we started a church planting residency program where two of our 13 and a half hires, we're paying them not to work for us, but to pay, get ready for another church. So actually, we actually have 11 and a half employees because we paid two guys, one to plant a church in Pittsburgh, one guy to plant another location for another church in Chicago. And so those guys just left and went to those plants. We work with Lansing Area AIDS Network here in town. We work with Foster Park, which is actually the ministry of another church. And so we come alongside and quietly are behind the scenes to give them what they need to do their ministry. We have 30 church planters a month. We gather here in our community that we buy lunch and give them training so that they can keep their churches growing strong in the Lansing area. So these are the kinds of things happening, and it's none of it would happen without your sacrificial giving, and it's just the beginning. There's some things I can't even tell you about because they're still in dream stage, but we're really excited about a couple things we'll tell you very soon. But right now, this is what we do know. We're interviewing 3 new church planting residents this week, hoping to hire 2 so that next year we can plant them both out. That means that our pace is to plant 2 churches a year through our church planting residency program, starting this year where we just sent out these 2 guys. And this fall, we're helping to start a church in Flint. And next Easter, we're starting to start a church in Grand Rapids in addition to our church planting residency program. So those are 2 more churches on top of the other 2 churches and the other 2 we hope to start next year. Our compassion budget over the years, we've always had to have them raise their own money because we haven't had enough money in our budget. We are really scheming right now and trying to figure out a way to bring our compassion ministries in so we can do it out of our general budget. And the thing I'm most excited about is we have a goal to aggressively tackle our mortgage this year. Because any of you guys who know, if you got a mortgage at home, you're writing that big check every month, and we're writing that big check every month here as well. And we want to tackle that baby. I've been dreaming about this one for a while. because more than half of our facilities budget goes to paying the mortgage. And think about this. If we got rid of that, we could take our church planning budget up beyond 10%. We could take our ministry's budget beyond 8%. We could have a staff that was not so mean. I mean, there's so many things that we could do. We're just dreaming of. And if you are excited about that like I am, you are key to it. Consider continuing to give what you've been giving, but ramp it up a little bit and give it directly toward our building and get this thing knocked down. If you want to do that, you can do it on the website. You can do it on the kiosk out there. You can just mark giving. If you want to do that and help us get this thing paid off, it would be huge. And we'll tell you more about that later on this fall. But for a lot of us, we think, well, I'm the poor one. Because our definition of rich is always that person that has a little more money than me. It's always right there. And so it's like the definition of a smart person is someone just slightly dumber than me. I mean, that's kind of how we work those two things. And so we always think that we are the poor one. But I ran across this infographic that I don't have on the screen because it was on Bible.org yesterday that I just want to read to you. It says, if you have food in your fridge, clothes on your back, a roof over your head, and a place to sleep, you are richer than 75% of the world. If you have money in the bank, your wallet, and some spare change in your pocket, you are among the top 8% of the world's wealthy. If you woke up this morning with more health than illness, you are more blessed than the million people who will not survive this week. If you've never experienced the danger of battle, the agony of imprisonment or torture, or the horrible pangs of starvation, you are luckier than the 500 million people that are alive and suffering. We're the rich. I mean, for those of you who are good at math, you already caught the math. If the average person at Riverview was making minimum wage and working full time, they gave 10%, they would give $30 a week. And the average person at Riverview gives $20. Now, we are being generous. We're growing in our generosity, but we do have a ways to go. And my challenge is, let's continue to grow in our generosity. And for some, you think, I'm twisting your arm right now to give? Let me just flip that for a second. Don't give to Riverview. I honestly don't care. I want you to be sacrificially generous. And if you're not excited about our mission at Riverview, give somewhere else. If you're not excited about Riverview, find a church you can be excited about and give there and support them. But the idea is just be sacrificially generous. Jesus was sacrificial, so we're sacrificial. Jesus is generous, so we're generous. Just be a sacrificially generous person. Check out how the Corinthians responded. After Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he ended up writing them another letter called 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians 8, he talks about giving again. He talks about this exact same thing. Listen to what he has to say. He says, well, I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Now, remember, Macedonia is that super extremely poor region. He says, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. This is like the church in Detroit. We got this church down there. They are right now really excited about giving a portion of their income to help start the church we're starting in East Grand Rapids. Think about that for a second. The poor church in Detroit is excited and begging for the opportunity to help start a church in Grand Rapids, East Grand Rapids. I drove through there last week. You can fit a block of Detroit buildings inside a house in East Grand Rapids. But they're excited about that, and they're like the Macedonians. For they gave according to their means, as I could testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us accordingly. We urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, he's like, listen, you guys are so good, so much. Faith and speech and in knowledge, in all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. In other words, you're so good at so much, get good at giving too. I say this not as a command. I love that. No arm twisting by Paul. This is not a command. But to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. You know what this means? It's all about the gospel. It's about Jesus being sacrificially generous, and so we're sacrificially generous. This is not a command. This is the natural instinct, the natural outpouring of what Jesus has done in our lives. It's that ripple that happens when someone gives their lives to Jesus. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So there were some who were doing it, some who wanted to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. In other words, when Paul talked to him about this the first time, some of them got really excited and started giving. I think that's what's happening at Riverview. There are people who've never considered the idea of giving before, and over the last several years, they're getting excited about the idea. They're seeing things differently, and they're giving. There's people excited. And then there's another whole group. They got excited, but they just never really did anything about it. And then Paul's like, you guys want to do it. Why don't you just actually do it? Do it. And so that's my challenge to you guys, especially for those of you who call Riverview your home. I challenge you, give. Just start. Start today, because otherwise you're going to be excited about it and you're not going to get around to it. Just go home, go to the website, sign up, go to the kiosks, do something like that, and just begin to give. Be sacrificially generous people, because Jesus sacrificed his very life for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just we thank you for your generosity as a God. Money is one of those touchy topics in our lives. It's really hard for us to think about it. It's a challenge. And so we just pray that you would tenderize our hearts and help us to love what you love. And for those of us who feel arm twisted, help us to not feel that way, but to feel excited about things. Thank you so much for the generosity around Riverview. It's amazing to see what you have already done in so many lives and what you continue to do. And the thousands, literally thousands of lives that are impacted because people give. So we pray that we would be generous people. And we pray this in Jesus' generous name. Amen.